Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I want to talk to you today a little bit about Calvinism or the doctrine of election, which is based upon five-point Calvinism. Okay, so I want to talk to you about five-point Calvinism, and to a lesser degree, to the opposite of five-point Calvinism, or what was called the Remonstrance. It was put together sort of as a rebuttal by Jacobus Arminius. Okay, so what is five-point Calvinism, I guess, is the first question. What exactly is five-point Calvinism? Well, five-point Calvinism was developed by, of course, by Calvin. I mean, it takes its name from Calvin. And this was roughly in about the 14th, 15th century. Calvin postulated certain things, and I'll get a little bit more in depth with those in a second. But he postulated certain things pertaining to man and how man came to be in the state that he was in relation to Almighty God. Now, many of you may be familiar with the term five-point Calvinism. In reality, five-point Calvinism was developed by John Calvin's successor in Geneva, an individual named Theodore Beza. He sort of systematized, if you would, Calvin's doctrine. Before I start, because as I start getting into it, there will be many individuals who will say that they don't hold to that particular doctrine. So let me say, first of all, that the debate concerning Calvinism that has been going on for centuries is an in-house debate. This is not as a debate would exist between Christians and modalists, for instance, because this doesn't relate specifically to foundational Christian doctrine. It relates to what are called peripheral doctrines. And what's the difference between the two? Well, foundational doctrines are things that are absolutely must be believed in order for one to lay claim to the title Christian. Peripheral doctrines, on the other hand, relate specifically to things that, or doctrines that are beyond salvation. For instance, having a discussion about tongues, whether or not, you know, someone should speak in tongues, or mode of dress, or things like that. Now, don't get me wrong, it's possible for those things to elevate themselves to the position of a foundational, or heretical, as I call it, doctrinal debate. For instance, with the modern-day modalists, with Geno Jennings and the like. As a matter of fact, I I plan on next week, depending on how far I get with this week, spending a significant amount of time in refuting some of the things that he said. Incidentally, the two largest groups that access the ARC website, the Apologetic Research Center, www.arcstudies.org, are individuals who belong to one of the nations of Islam, and I say nations because there are multiple groups that lay charge to that name, or lay claim to that name, and individuals who are followers of Geno Jennings. It's absolutely amazing, and this individual is going further and further and further down the road. Well, I guess you really can't say that. If you're a heretic, you're a heretic, but he's swimming at the bottom now, going as far as to, starting to, he and his followers quoting from books of the Apocrypha that were never part of the canon of Scripture. And maybe that would be a good idea to talk about one day as well. Anyway, so this is an in-house debate, discussion about the doctrine of election. All right? Before, another thing I'd like to say before we get a little bit further into this is that our terms need to be defined. Because oftentimes I hear individuals say election, and they use election and predestination interchangeably, and they use predestination and foreordained, interchangeably, and foreknowledge interchangeably. All of those things speak to different things in Scripture. All of them speak to different things, and it is my intention to try to clarify some of that as we move forward. If you got any questions, you got any comments, you can feel free at any time to either shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or you can give me a call live at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. Let's talk about what Calvinism is. Okay, Calvinism is based upon an acronym called TULIP. 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 Okay? What TULIP stands for as an acronym is the T stands for the total depravity of man. Now, let me give you some more background. Again, Calvin came to believe, as many do today, that God in his sovereignty had to choose man because man was so corrupt, even man's will was corrupt, to the extent that God had to choose him or no one would have been saved. Okay, to that end, in his divine sovereignty and via predestination or election, God set about to draw man. So let's talk about TULIP. TULIP is the total depravity of man. According to Calvin, as a result of Adam's fall, the entire human race is affected. All humanity is dead in trespasses and sin, and man is unable to save himself. Now, you won't find any disagreement amongst Christians concerning whether or not man has the ability to save himself. No one from an Orthodox position says man can save himself. What Calvin means by this is that man can't even begin to move into that direction because of his depravity. So because man was so depraved and could not make any movement in the direction toward God, God then instituted unconditional election. Unconditional election is logically tied to the doctrine of total depravity of man, because the Scriptures teach that man is totally depraved, dead in trespasses and sin, that man is unable to initiate a response toward God for salvation. So that puts God in a position where God must act. Calvinism teaches that from eternity past, God has unconditionally elected certain individuals to salvation regardless of any merit on their part. Let me say that again. From eternity past, God has unconditionally elected certain ones to salvation regardless of any merit on their part. Had nothing to do with them. It was in spite of them. The term unconditional emphasizes that election is not conditioned on God's foreknowledge and that certain ones will believe in Christ. Election is not conditioned on man's ability or response. Unconditional emphasizes that God alone initiates the process. So again, it's unconditional election. God elected some to be saved, and it wasn't based upon anything they did. He just chose to pick some. I remember when I first heard this doctrine, quite frankly, it was by the individual who discipled me and serves as our ops director now. Individual who I look highly towards theologically, and we've disagreed on this particular doctrine, and we haven't debated it, in probably about a good 10 years, but at one time we really had some pretty good discussions about it. Because it is something that we can vigorously debate, but as Christians we should not divide over. But when he first pointed this out to me, that man had no choice for salvation, he didn't even have the opportunity to reject. It just kind of struck me as odd. And at the time I didn't have the theological fortitude to be able to properly respond. In fact, I accepted what he said, and it left a really bad taste in my mouth. So to that end, while I believe it's an in-house debate, I do think that it can harm the psyche of individuals where you stand on this particular doctrine. Some have even become hyper-dispensationalists, where they believe if God chooses for some people to be saved and some not, then why even go out and witness? What is the purpose in witnessing? Which I think is the logical conclusion of that, of this particular doctrine. All right. Now, according to Calvin, there were six main features involved in election. Number one, election is a sovereign, eternal decree of God. That it was a sovereign, eternal decree of God. God did it on his own from eternity past. Number two, it's necessary because of man's fall and because of man's total depravity. And therein they find the mercy, because nobody would have been saved if God didn't save some. Number three, they believe that election is in Christ. From eternity past, God chose believers to be united in Christ. And in election, God effects salvation through sending the Savior and effectually calling certain ones to salvation. I want to emphasize that, because there's a double election here. Those who weren't elected to be saved were elected to go to hell. And yes, this is a doctrine that's actually held by the vast majority of Protestant churches. Have you ever, seen a church that identified itself as a free will Baptist church? Or a free will Methodist church? But those are the only ones that reject this theology. Most of the charters of most churches, most of the bylaws, or the constitutions rather, of most churches are Calvinistic. Even though most of the congregation does not participate to the level of discussion understanding exactly what Calvinistic is. All right. So because man was totally depraved, God unconditionally elected some individuals to salvation. And then to accomplish that salvation, Jesus Christ died, but he did not die for the sins of the entire world. He died for those whom God elected. So the L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. Now again, don't take my word on this stuff. You can pull it up on the internet. Just pull up Calvinism. Yes, this is a widespread doctrine in the Christian church. Limited atonement. Christ did not die for everyone. He only died for the limited few. And I know immediately your mind goes over the numerous passages that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only... Absolutely. That's exactly where my mind went. And let me make it clear, if it's not clear already, I flatly reject Calvinism. I flatly reject the doctrine of election, and I think I do so based upon theological grounds. Many would say that those who reject are rejected purely on emotional grounds, but I would say that it is emotion that keeps people in that theology, and I know that's kind of like biting words, but that's my opinion. I find that I'll discuss more as we develop it and we get into some of the passages that are used, but I find that that's what it's always put, you know, the impetus is always, who are you to question God? He's sort of using fear, you know, to make you not look at things and to question things. When, quite frankly, when I first heard this doctrine, before God, God is my witness, you know. Well, I said to God, if that's how you are, I would much rather go to hell. Because I felt like it was fake. That's how bothersome it was. So, again, while this is an in-house debate, because it does not affect how someone comes to salvation, I do believe that it is damaging in salvation when you begin to get into some of these particular doctrines, okay? As I do with tongues. I believe, you know, individuals who are so caught up in the tongues tend to be focused on themselves and emotionalism rather than being trained up to go out and win others. And I know I'll get a bunch of email on that as well, and we'll talk about that going forward. All right, so we talked about the T, which is total depravity, the U, unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. Christ did not die for everyone in this view. Okay? He only died for those intended to be saved, those whom God had chosen unconditionally from eternity past. That's what he died for. Then you have the I in TULIP. The I stands for irresistible grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, but Calvinists emphasize the necessity of grace and salvation. If a man can do nothing to save himself, then God must act. God must provide grace in order that man might be saved. That is the work of irresistible grace, which is also referred to as special or efficacious because it is effective grace. Opponents of this doctrine might suggest that if grace is irresistible, then God forces someone to come against his own will. Now, according to Calvin, that wasn't the idea of irresistible grace. It does not make someone come contrary to his will. Rather, irresistible grace makes the individual willing to come. And again, I think that's a difference without a distinction. All right? And then you have the P, the perseverance of the saints, the final perseverance. Okay? And what this refers to is individuals will persevere and will be saved and will not lose salvation or can't lose salvation because of the final perseverance of the saints. So let's talk about TULIP one more time. Okay, T is total depravity as a result of man's fall. The entire human race is affected. All humanity is dead in trespasses and sin, including man's will. Man is unable to save himself. You, unconditional election, because man is dead and sin, he's unable to initiate response to God. Therefore, in eternity past, God elected certain people to be saved. Election and predestination are unconditional. They're not based on man's response. The L in TULIP, limited atonement, because God determined a certain one should be saved as a result of God's unconditional election. He determined that Christ should die for the elect. Not for everyone, for the elect. All whom God elected and Christ died for will be saved. The I in TULIP, irresistible grace, those whom God elected and Christ died for, God draws to himself through irresistible grace. God makes man willing to come to him when God calls man, man will respond. And the P in TULIP, perseverance of the saints, the precise ones God elected and has drawn to himself through the Holy Spirit will persevere in the faith. None whom God has elected will be lost. They are eternally secure. So that, in a nutshell, is five-point Calvinism. Now, I know many of you may be familiar with the Christian teacher, John MacArthur. I was listening to his broadcast on XM Radio yesterday. I meant to follow up today, but I really didn't get a chance to. And he was talking about this. And I found it troubling. I'm sorry, it wasn't yesterday. It was Monday. And I found it quite troubling. And I went online because I have the utmost respect for John MacArthur. I really do. And I have the utmost respect, again, the man who discipled me is a Calvinist. He's a five-point Calvinist. Well, he says he's a three-point Calvinist, but I don't see how those tulip is linked. It's because of total depravity that God had to unconditionally elect. And when God did unconditionally elect, you know, those whom he unconditionally elected, Christ died for. And then those whom Christ died for, God had to draw through irresistible grace, and they persevere because of it. So I just don't see how you could be five-point, because each point rests upon the previous point, all based upon man being totally depraved, man meaning man, even man's will is depraved. But listen to the testimony here from John MacArthur concerning this doctrine, and I quote, and this is from Answering the Key Questions About Doctrine of Election, and I found it on the web at www.apprising.org archives. And Dr. MacArthur says, and I quote, "My own struggle with the doctrine of God's sovereign election comes from my emotion. It comes from the influences of my fallen heart. It comes from my expectation that everybody ought to have a right to make a choice. And it also comes from the early years of my Christian experience when I did not understand what it meant to be depraved. As a young Christian, I didn't understand how really dead this sinner is. That is, the bottom line issue is here. Salvation has to be all of God if you understand the doctrine of human depravity. Or it has to be all from God, but he said all of God if you understand the doctrine of human depravity. If you understand what it means to be utterly unable to do right, unable to know God, dead in trespasses and sin, and in the most profound kind of unalterable death, about which you can do nothing," which I think he does a pretty good job here of describing exactly what he means or what is meant by total depravity. Okay, and then he goes on to say, "And if you can understand that there is no human merit, there's no human effort, there's nothing we can do to alter that situation or to please God. Out of the doctrine of what I call utter human inability comes the doctrine of election. It was when I understood the sinfulness of man and the total inability of a sinner to do anything about his condition that I was left with nothing but the doctrine of election to solve that problem." And I submit to you that many have come to believe that doctrine based, again, upon that. It's based upon what John MacArthur admittedly said is what he calls the doctrine of utter human inability. And it's the doctrine of what Calvin called total depravity. So all of election, all of Calvinism rests upon that doctrine. Does man have a free will or not? Is the question that needs to be asked and answered. I think that if that question is answered in the affirmative, that he does have a free will, then I believe that this entire theology collapses. Because everything is based upon that. God has to, because man can't. Man is depraved. Man has an utter human inability. Well, I beg to differ from these individuals, and again, I beg to differ because of what has become a practice in the Christian church of not interpreting Scripture properly before drawing applications. And because individuals draw applications, and it becomes, without drawing the interpretation first, it becomes the source of all bad doctrine. I talked the other day about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I couldn't tell you how many individuals have taken that passage to mean that Christians should not marry unbelievers. And while it's possible that someone may choose to draw that type of application, that is not what that passage is talking about. It's talking about one thing in particular. It's talking about yoking Christ together. You know, as a matter of fact, I know many preachers who hold that position, that is what the passage is talking about, who went to the Million Man March. It's unbelievable. When that's what the passage is truly talking about. You know, and let me give you an example. Again, that's 2 Corinthians. In the 6th chapter, starting from verse 17, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. And be ye separate, not separated, but be ye separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Now, he's saying don't be unequally yoked together with them, because we're yoked to Christ. He said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And so in this passage, it's talking about yoking together to accomplish something. Now, surely you can apply that to marriage. You can, but that's not the interpretation of the passage. By making marriage the interpretation, many individuals said, hey, I'm going to the Man-Man March because it's a good thing for us to do. Well, what you did then was yoke to God or the temple of Almighty God with the temple of Antichrist. Now, I didn't say the Antichrist. John said there are many Antichrists, and then there's an individual who's the Antichrist. All who reject Christ are Antichrist. And Louis Farrakhan falls into that category. Elijah Muhammad, tied to Jesus Christ, wasn't even a Christ back then. You know, again, you can go to www.archstudies.org and select from the front page, there's an article called, or a perspective called, The Examination of a Nation. Read it. You'll get the view of Christ held by the Nation of Islam. Yet Christians flocked there and were unequally yoked trying to accomplish something. So again, while marriage can be applied to that particular passage, when that passage is interpreted to be speaking about marriage, then individuals don't see its application to doing things like that, or even some other Christians who choose to align themselves, for instance, with, you have the religious right I've been talking about for the last 2 days. And in the religious right, they claim to be, everything they do is for God. They have their political theologies. They have some of them who are now ready to vote for Mitt Romney. Now, don't get me wrong. Again, I don't vote for moral issues, so I wouldn't have a problem if I thought he was the best candidate. But they're voting, and they believe that God wants them to vote for godly men. And so then, if they vote for Mitt Romney, look at the position it puts them in. Mormonism is heresy. So Mitt Romney, while he could be a good man, is not a godly man, not from a biblical perspective. And so look at the position it puts him in. So again, that's what happens with bad interpretations or applying an application to a particular passage. He said in the book of Romans chapter 7, and I know you're wondering, how did I get way over to 2 Corinthians? I just needed to make this greater point. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, how many times have you heard this passage referred to as the two natures of a Christian battling one against the other, where the Apostle Paul, starting from verse 14, says, for we know the law of spiritual and carnal, so we understand. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. But I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law is good. But now it's no longer who does it, but the sin is in me. How many times have you read that and someone told you that was the struggle of all Christians? Well, I submit to you that, again, if someone read this passage and applied that to Christians or to a Christian struggle, this had nothing to do with a Christian struggle. What this had to do with was the struggle of all men. Paul metaphorically was speaking of himself in the position of what all men go through. as it pertains to going through the struggles and of recognizing where you are as opposed to where God would have you to be. Now, I'll prove that to you by not starting at verse 14. What I'll do is I'll start at verse 1. The Apostle Paul starts off and says this, and I quote, "Do you not know, brethren, for though I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law." Listen to what he's saying. "Dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit unto God." Now, just to give you a little insight, Paul has been building the case that the law was intended to bring us to Christ. And so he's speaking here or emphasizing how man went from a dispensational shift from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace and the requirements. And so we were bound by the dispensation of law and the requirements of the law. And we were so bound until Christ died on the cross and was resurrected again. The moment he was, and why did he take resurrected? Well, for the sin is transgression of the law, according to 1 John chapter 3:5, I believe it is, and the wages of sin is death. So you always find the law, sin, and death together in Scripture. And so Christ needed to fulfill all three. Romans 10:4, it says that he became the end of the law. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, or as a means of righteousness, to everyone who believes. Okay, so he's the end of the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, to wit, "For God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." So he's the end of the law for righteousness. He became sin that we may then become that righteousness. And then in the book of 1 Timothy 1:8, it says that he abolished death. Okay, and the moment he abolished death, that's when there was a dispensational change. And that's why the church could not have been born of the dead in Christ. And we'll talk more about that at a later broadcast. At any rate, that's the point he's making here. Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were aroused by the law." Remember, law, sin, and death. "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit of death," law, sin, and death. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Or was it the law's fault? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." So in other words, it's not the law's fault that it killed man. It's not. "Who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And that's what he referred to as the law of the Old Testament. Not that anything was wrong with that, but it showed you sin, and because of the sin, the wages of sin is death. And so the law of spirit of life made you free from the law of sin and death. But what the law is, what he says, the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. But what does he mean, what the law could not do, and it was weak in the flesh? What he's referring to is the law could show you God's standard of righteousness. And by showing you God's standard of righteousness, all it could do then was show you you were guilty. And that your wages were death. It could show it to you, but it could not extend it to you. In Hebrews chapter 7,
He says in verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment or the former law because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through where which we draw nigh unto God. And so he's making the exact same point, that the law was weak in the flesh. It could not show, it could not make you perfect. It couldn't extend to you. All it could do was show you what you were not. Now remember, Christ is the end of the law of the man of righteousness in Romans 10:4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, he became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. So first he disconnected the law as a means of righteousness, and then he imputed righteousness to us by taking on our sin debt. And then he abolished death, guaranteeing our resurrection, the law of sin death. Okay, and so that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. All right, then he says here, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Okay, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Now, let me give you an example. What if you didn't know what a stop sign was, or that you were supposed to stop at that? It takes knowledge of a law to willfully break the law. It takes knowledge of a law to willfully break a law. Now, I know what individuals will say is, well, are you saying that, you know, we weren't guilty when we don't know, or a believer's not guilty? Well, Paul addresses that point in the fifth chapter. This is why Romans is an excellent book to read to really get an understanding of this. In the fifth chapter, he says this, therefore, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread. Now notice, death came in through sin, all right? And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, listen to what he says, until the law was given at Sinai, sin was still in the world, but sin was not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness or the similitude of the transgression of Adam. Now, what is he talking about? Well, Adam broke a law. Remember, law, sin, death. That's how sin entered the world. There was one law. Do not eat of that tree. Adam broke that law. All right? So sin is transgression of the law. So Adam sinned by transgressing that one law, and the wages of that sin was spiritual death, would spread unto all men. And that's why it's referring again. Let me read it to you again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered, that's speaking about Adam breaking that one law, and entered the world, and after sin, death spread to all men, because all Adam till Sinai. For until the law was given at Sinai, sin was in the world, but it wasn't imputed where there is no law. Meaning that man's guilt before him was because of man's sin nature, not because of man's sinful practices. It was a sin nature that made him guilty before God. Remember, you have both, a sin nature and sinful practices. That's why no person who you say, well, he's a good person, well, before God, he's not. He still carries a sin nature, and that sin nature needed to be dealt with. Then he goes on and says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam, who sinned by breaking the law, to Moses, when the law was given, a man could break it again, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of the law and the break. No law mandated by God. So Paul has already started building this case. Leading up to the seventh chapter. That's why I encourage people to start in chapter 1 and read straight through Romans, because it's a masterful case that's being built. Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for what I would not have known covetousness. I would known covetousness, except the word of God said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced to be all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. My brothers and sisters, I'm going to have to pick this up tomorrow. Again, I've been trying some new things with the broadcast, one of which is to use a separate wireless phone so that I don't tie the light in my house. And I'm getting a low battery chirp. And so I'd much rather the broadcast not be cut off before you, right in the middle of making a point. So what I'm going to do is, as a homework assignment, yes, a homework assignment, what I encourage you to do is start in Romans chapter 5. Who are so inclined, start at Romans chapter 1. Get yourself a good Bible translation, New King James, New American Standard, NIV, but preferably the New King James or the New American Standard, okay, or the CEV, the Holman Study Bible, and read through these chapters. But at the very least, read Romans 5 through 7, and we will pick it up again tomorrow, and I will plug my phone tomorrow instead of depending on the battery to carry me through. So until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.